We set up a bounce house inside the building. That was fun. We made balloon animals. We decorated cookies. We played hopscotch. We played chutes and dragons or something like that. I can't remember the name of that game. Snakes and dragons. Snakes and ladders? Snakes and ladders. Yeah, I don't know. We got a preview of VBS. It was a lot of fun. Anyway. So this morning, today is one of those kind of interesting days as we look at the writing of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. We have seen him essentially for the last few weeks kind of defending his ministry to the church in the face of false teachers, and he's done a pretty commendable job. Obviously, he's been inspired by God himself, so that would make that reasonable. But today, in the midst of his defense, what we're going to see Paul do is remind us yet again where all the power lies, where all the glory belongs, right? So let's get to it. We're looking at for our first verse this morning, looking at verse 11 of chapter 12. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And it reads like this. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Again, we see the reminder from Paul that he had to boast, even though there was no lasting value in the boast, just to prove out who Paul is and what Paul has done, not for himself, but for the cause of Christ. And I hope we noticed how conflicted he is, and frankly, how kind of hurt, if you will, that Paul is by having to defend himself. Paul tells the Corinthians, I should have been commended by you. When the false teachers accused me of any wrongdoing, you should have come to my defense. When the false teachers questioned my teachings, you should have been able to stand up for me and what I had taught. Paul then reminds them yet again, I am an apostle and not the least of the apostles. You remember, Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and was struck blind by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords so that God could make him humble and then equip him for service to him. But notice the last of this statement. He says, even though I am a nobody. If you have heard Paul's full testimony, you know that he is, by worldly standards, anything but a nobody, right? So what is this all about? I actually titled our message today, I Am a Nobody. Crystal gave me a hard time about that because she thought it was a little bit of a downer. But there's a reason why. See, once again, Paul's desire is to take the eyes of men off himself and put the eyes of men squarely onto Christ Jesus. It was Jesus that made Paul the most eminent apostle. It was Jesus that kept Paul sustained through all of his trials and tribulations, right? What other man could survive all that Paul has survived but for Christ, right? Without Jesus, Paul is a nobody. Without Jesus, I am a nobody. Without Jesus, sorry to say, you got it, right? You're all nobodies. Our ultimate value, folks, our ultimate value is found in our kinship to Jesus. We're not heirs to the throne because of anything we did, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And the same can be said and must be said for Paul as well. Look with me now at verse 12. He writes this, The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What an interesting statement Paul makes just after calling himself a nobody, right? Paul then says, look, I did all things that an apostle does. I performed signs and I performed wonders and I performed miracles. Now, here's what I hope we see in this verse. The signs, wonders, and miracles are tied directly to being an apostle. which means that the signs, wonders, and miracles are tied up into this relationship with Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, the apostle is unable on his own to conjure up this kind of power and this kind of perseverance. In fact, Paul emphasizes for us that it is only the true apostle that can perform these things. Paul is still a nobody, but he's a nobody that knows somebody, right? He's a nobody that knows the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a nobody that knows the one who created all things, who spoke the world into existence. And Paul knows him well enough to be used by him, by God, to perform signs, wonders, and miracles on behalf of the one and only Almighty God. And here's the coolest part. This is the same relationship that Christ Jesus wants with each one of us, right? I hope you heard me. Jesus wants to be in the same relationship with us that even though we are nobody, we know the most important somebody. And this somebody, namely Christ Jesus, wants to work in us, and he wants to work through us to expand his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The desire of Christ is to equip us and to protect us for his purpose. So why would we resist? Well, maybe we resist because Satan is chirping in our ears, right? Serve self, serve self, serve self. He doesn't say that, right? He says other things, but he says, succumb to the lust of the flesh. Succumb to the lust of the eyes. Succumb to the boastful pride of life. And he didn't say those words, but instead he shows us images. He plants thoughts in our heads. He drowns out the things of God with the things of this world so that we can only see dimly the things of Christ. I hope that's why you're here this morning. I hope we're here to see the things of God more clearly and to see the things of the world and of Satan for exactly what they are, right? That we want to see them for the deceptions and distractions and discouragements that they truly are. I feel like Paul this morning is telling us this: stay in your lane, be in touch with the Savior, and see what marvelous works he will do in us and through us. Because really, that's a beautiful picture of the awesomeness of our God when we see him working in us and through us, or in and through each other. Look with me now at verse 13. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. So Paul here is reminding the church in Corinth about how well Paul had treated them. And we've seen this to be true. If you remember the start of this whole second letter, Paul was commending the church for how well they responded to his first letter. His first letter was pretty harsh. And Paul has poured his heart and soul into these people, and this is clearly evident in these two letters that he wrote to them. And Paul is so hurt by how they were treating him, by being deceived by these false teachers, that he gets a little bit sarcastic, doesn't he, with them in verse 13. Would it have been better if he had burdened them? Would it have been better if he had made them support him financially like these false teachers were doing? He sarcastically asks them for forgiveness for not taking money from them. Do you sense a little frustration on Paul's part here? And really, if I'm honest, there are times when I can share this frustration with Paul, and not just with some here in this congregation, but even with myself. You know, I say to myself, Tom, why are you doing this thing again? This thing that you know is displeasing to God, right? It's frustrating. See, we know better. Like the Corinthians ultimately knew better, but we sometimes lack focus. And in this lack of focus, we get drawn off course. An obstacle obstructs our path and we get sidetracked. And we stumble over sin and it's sometimes hard to get back kind of on that straight and narrow, right? Am I speaking to anybody here this morning? I hope what we can see out of this is we can see how the evil one is working through all of this in our lives. Look, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan knows how easily man can be distracted and how hard it is sometimes to kind of get refocused on what matters. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of how silly they are being with these false teachers. What silly thing is causing us to get off track? What silly thing is distracting us from what is most important? I don't know, maybe for you today is a day of confession and repentance for kind of getting off track, right? Of succumbing to that silly thing that Satan has put in our path as a stumbling block. Well, look with me now at verse 14 where he says this. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but the parents for their children. Paul, in this verse, once again does an awesome job of separating himself from the false teachers. I come to you, I love this, not seeking what is yours, but you. Isn't that a beautiful word? Paul is not interested in their stuff, their material things, their money. Paul is interested in them. He's interested in their lives. Paul is interested in them as people. Hey man, how are you doing? How's your walk with God? Are you following Christ? Are you being used by God to further His kingdom? He's not saying, hey, support me. I'm feeling a need. See, these are the things Paul is interested in. He sees himself as kind of a parent to them. He wants what is best for them. He is saving up and pouring out into their lives, not looking to see what he might get out of them for his own selfish gain, right? So much in contrast to the false teachers and preachers of Paul's day, and frankly, even our day. And I hope we can see the selflessness Paul is modeling for us in this passage. Our human nature, see, apart from Jesus, is a selfish nature, and it is often our default setting. Paul says, there is a better way. It may not seem better, but God's way is always better. Always better. Preferring one another in love is good and right, and that is what Paul is describing in verse 14. Look with me now at verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I love this. See, because what it describes for us is this, is Paul is all in on the church in Corinth, right? That's what he's describing. He's laying it all out there. I will do what it takes to make a difference in the lives of this church. I'll spend money. I'll expend energy. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And then he once again chastises them. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So here Paul is giving his all, and the response when dealing with these false teachers is this kind of lukewarmness toward Paul and all that he had taught them. It hurts when you have poured your life into someone and they miss it. Or they do not appreciate it. Or they fail to follow sound teaching. Or they ignore the truth and follow the lie. It's discouraging. And it hurts. See, Paul here is simply expressing this hurt to the people that he has spent so much time and energy sharing God's truth with, right? Sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with. And they, it feels to him like they're rejecting it, or at least giving lip service to these false teachers. When someone here, someone in this body walks away, I kind of feel the same way. It hurts. And I understand at least to some degree what Paul is talking about. Not only does it hurt, but a part of you realizes that what comes next for that person who has walked away may not be very good, right? Now maybe they go to a different church, and you know what? I'm okay with that. This church is not for everyone. Some personalities might not thrive here. But for those who just stop going altogether, my heart hurts for them. See, the church is a place of community, a place of healing, an opportunity for spiritual growth and maturity, a place to serve and be served, right? And I hope we all realize the value in this Christian community. So to remove oneself from this community is to create a state of isolation. And you only have to watch National Geographic a couple of times to realize what happens to the ones who are isolated from the herd, right? Anybody? The predator finds them to be easy prey. And who's the predator? Scriptures say he prowls around like a lion. That's a predator. That's an apex predator. Look with me now at verses 16 to 18. He says, But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So to get context, we have to go back a few weeks where Paul was teaching the people about their financial commitment to the church in Jerusalem. And it caused us, if you recall, to talk about giving as well. And it's not a subject some people want to talk about in the church. It has, over the ages, caused some discomfort within the body. In these verses now, Paul is indicating that the false teachers had accused Paul and his companions of using the giving to the church in Jerusalem as a way to kind of skim off the top for themselves, right? A misuse of funds, if you will. And it's a harsh accusation. But as you may recall, see, Paul is a smart man. God taught him well. Paul had put all kinds of safeguards in place so that this kind of accusation could never hold up. And in this passage, Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, of how that looked. Titus did not handle the offering alone. Paul sent a well-respected brother from the Macedonians with him to keep tabs on everything, to watch the money box, if you will. Smart man, that Apostle Paul. He knows the heart of man because God has revealed it to him. He knew that someone, given the opportunity, would accuse him if he did not have safeguards in place. And we do the same here. Do you know that? Two people count the offering, and a third person reconciles the deposits against the receipts. Safeguards are in place so there cannot be even appearance of evil. Paul has taught the church in Corinth a lot about integrity, and he followed the same teaching himself. I love that Paul is as much a do as I do kind of guy as he is a do what I say kind of guy, because he lived what he taught, right? He lived what he taught. Look now at verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Here we go again. Paul takes things once again to the source. Yes, it sounds like we are defending ourselves to you, but it is not really about what the Corinthians think that matters, is it? No, what matters is what God sees and perceives. God knows the heart of Paul. God knows the heart of Paul's companions. And their goal is to please God, not man. And they have been successful in getting this done, as evidenced by the church in Corinth. They, the Corinthians, have been the beneficiaries of Paul's acts of obedience. They have been the beneficiaries of Paul and his companions serving God. And see, this is critical for us to understand as believers. This is a core principle. Listen to me now. Obedience to God's call and to his purpose for our lives is not just for us. It's not just for me. It is for the common good, as Paul described, as he described with the exercise of our spiritual gifts way back in 1 Corinthians 12. As we fulfill our purpose, others benefit from our humble obedience, right? And we also benefit as we store up treasures in heaven. Again, we're back to community, aren't we? We're back to the benefits of humble obedience in a community. We all benefit for the common good. Look with me now at verses 20 and 21 to see what Paul is trying to avoid. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This passage is interesting to me because Paul looks at the situation from his own perspective, but he also is wise enough to look at it from the perspective of the Corinthian church as well. It is essentially Paul's what-if statements. Anybody play the what-if game around here? Come on now. No, anybody? All right. So he starts with the first one. What if when I come to see you, I find you to be something not so good, where strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances abound? How disappointing would that be for Paul after all of his time and all of his energy that he has expended to help them see God's plan and God's path for their lives? Do you see the results of a stiff-necked people? Paul highlights the results of a stiff-necked people. There will be strife, not peace, but strife, fighting amongst ourselves. There will be jealousy. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, we will instead want what they have. This causes bitterness, a bitterness that can weigh us down and cause us to stumble. There will be angry tempers, for we will exhibit no patience for one another, nor will we be able to demonstrate grace and mercy to another. This invariably results in angry tempers. I can attest to it myself. As you fail to meet the expectations of others, they'll get angry with you. Is that not true? There will be disputes. No longer will we look for common ground, but instead we will dwell on the things that divide us. And when we spend all our time in disputes, we will then find ourselves looking to win these battles by using some maybe not so great means, things like gossip and slander, to tear down our so-called enemies. This is in the church. We're not talking out there. We're talking in the church. And trust me here, most of these disputes arise out of arrogance, never wanting to admit we're wrong. And the Proverbs tell us, right, that pride goes before destruction. And then Paul looks at all of this from their perspective, and he uses his next what-if statement. What if Paul has not done what God has called Paul to do? And he says, God might humiliate me. God might show him his failures by showing him the sins of the people and how they have not repented. They have not recognized their need for confession and repentance and forgiveness. In other words, what if, Paul says, what if I failed to share the good news of Jesus Christ? What if I failed to tell you of the consequences of sin and that the wages of sin is death? But in Christ Jesus, we can find forgiveness of sins and salvation, being saved from the penalty of that sin and saved to a life for Jesus and not for oneself. Right? If I have failed to do this, you may be stuck in your trespasses and sins. You may be stuck in what Paul calls impurity, immorality, and sensuality, and eventually you'll pay with your very lives. Paul does not want to mourn for these people. See, these two verses clearly show us that both the teacher and the student, both the mentor and the disciple, have roles to play, don't they? As a mentor, are we doing all that God is calling us to do? See, what I've found over the years is that it's easy to teach the lesson out of the book. You know, you open the book, you teach the lesson. That's pretty easy. What's hard is correcting the bad behavior and addressing the sin. It's hard. It's easy to teach the scriptures in an ethereal kind of way with a nice broad brush, but when it comes down to calling out sin, it all of a sudden becomes a harder task. And frankly, the same can be said for the student or the disciple. Learning things that we have never learned before, man, that can be really exciting, right? Learning new stuff, for some people, is like really fun and exciting. Most of us love to learn new things. Oh, But when we need reminding of the things we already know but are not doing, well, then life gets a little more uncomfortable, doesn't it? I guess that brings me back to our sermon title, I Am a Nobody. See, the things that make us uncomfortable are the things that tend to revolve around self. I want what I want, and if you tell me to stop wanting it, then I'm uncomfortable or flat out angry. Yet, if I agree with Paul that I'm a nobody and I have given my life over to Jesus, for I no longer live, but it is Christ living in me, see, then I can be okay with doing the right thing instead of the fleshly, worldly thing. And the same story on the teaching side, right? If teaching the Word of God means someone gets uncomfortable, see, that's not really on the teacher but the hearer, if we are allowing Christ in me to shine through. For in this case, if we're doing this right, we'll be gracious and merciful as we point out sin, not harsh and critical. Want some examples? We got examples. See the Samaritan woman at the well, right, with Jesus. See Zacchaeus up in the tree. And again at dinner with Jesus. See the adulterous woman about to be stoned. Our Savior treated each one with elements of grace and mercy, even in their sin. Right? On my own, I am a nobody, but in Christ Jesus, I'm part of a royal priesthood. I'm part of a holy nation. I'm a peculiar people. I'm a child of the King. And this King plans to equip me for works of service to His kingdom. This King plans on protecting me from the power and the influence of His enemy, the evil one, Satan himself, and his buddies. In Him, I am loved with an unconditional love. I am loved with self-sacrificial love. I am somebody because I'm made in His image and His likeness. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're grateful for how You work in us and through us. We're grateful that You loved us enough to take on what we could not take on ourselves, to take on our sin, take on our guilt and our shame at the cross. Removing those things as far as the east is from the west and remembering them no more. Adopting us into Your family. Loving us even in the midst of our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, and you saved us not just so that we'd be in heaven with You forever, but You saved us for a purpose here on this earth, in this time, that You might work in us, that You might work through us, that by us, others would know who You are, that we would reflect the love of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We'd reflect His light. So, Lord, I pray that, as Paul said, that we may be a nobody in so many people's eyes. We're so much more as Your child. You have big plans for each one. Lord, may we seek that plan out. May we get active in it. May we see how You want to use each one so that we might find ourselves in the center of Your will, where there is joy abundant. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join us as